Perhaps a good way to understand the impact of our Lord's words this morning to St. Peter, as strong as they are, is to put them in the context of last week's gospel. If you recall, last week's gospel was just a little bit earlier in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. And what happened in last week's gospel was Jesus takes the apostles to northern Israel, to Caesarea Philippi, and there he declares Peter as Pope, giving him the power to bind and loose sins, and promising that he would build his church upon the faith of St. Peter. In fact, our Lord goes so far as to change Peter's name from Simon Bar-Jonah to Simon Peter, or Simon Kephas, rock, denoting that our Lord would build the church on Peter and the apostles' faith, and that this faith would be the bedrock of the church's future. So we're literally just the next few verses from last week's gospel, and look how different the tone is today. Our Lord rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are not thinking as God does, but as men do." You might ask yourself, what on earth happened in two or three verses? Last week, he's Pope, a very triumphal moment. Today, he's practically aligning St. Peter with the devil. So what is going on here, and why is our Lord using such strong language for St. Peter? Well, believe it or not, there's lots of implications for you and for me in regards to why our Lord's approach changes so quickly. First, our Lord calls Peter Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, to be clear, we should understand that our Lord does not think that St. Peter is, in fact, the devil. He just made him Pope, after all. Okay, that would be a little bit counterproductive. Okay, so it's nonsensical to think, oh, see, our Lord changed his mind. Now, first he's the Pope, now he's the devil. Therefore, the Pope is devilish, not so. I know there are those out there who think that, but that is not, in fact, our Lord's meaning here. Generically speaking, the word Satan, is Hebrew. It means adversary. And our Lord must have recalled in this moment of rebuking St. Peter, the 40 days and 40 nights our Lord would have spent in the desert being tempted by the devil. And you remember the temptations of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And if we had to distill and compress all of the temptations into one, it would simply be this. The devil, during the entire time in the desert, is trying to get our Lord to do one simple thing, and that is to abandon his mission, to give up on his reason for being here in the first place. And so here in this very moment, Peter, thinking himself to be a good friend, is discouraging our Lord from accomplishing his mission. These words must have struck a chord in our Lord's sacred heart, almost as if to say, oh, I remember the last time someone whispered that in my ear. 40 days and 40 nights we were in the desert, and he was relentless in his temptation. So it's almost as if he said to say, hey, get behind me, Satan. It's almost as if to say, you sound all too familiar. Now, St. Peter is not acting as Satan's emissary, but our Lord is saying here that, Peter, you are not thinking as God does, but as men do. You are an obstacle to me. Now, another word that bears some explaining, the word obstacle. In Latin, the word is obex, obstacle. In Greek, it's skandalon. And that's where we get the English word scandal. Now, there are two definitions for the word scandal. Some of you might be familiar with this distinction. There's the media usage of the word scandal, which usually means circumstances, events, or situations that cause shock, surprise, disappointment. You know, we think of Watergate, the Iran-Contra affair, Skategate, Hairgate, you name it, okay? All these gates or different events that cause shock and surprise. And what happens in these scandals, right, is that they're really just overly dramatized in TV, and if we're careful, we can get kind of drawn into the story a little bit too much, into the narrative, instead of stepping away from it. That's usually what a scandal means, popularly speaking. But biblically speaking, theologically speaking, scandal stands for something else. Scandal, or obstacle, are actions, words, or thoughts that lead others into sin. Actions, thoughts, or words that lead others into sin. So I'll give you an example. I'll give you two examples of things that today are scandalous behavior, but don't cause shock. So they don't meet the litmus test of the first definition with the media. It's not really a surprise or a shock. No one's like, wow, how did that happen? But they are still nevertheless words, actions, or behaviors that lead to more sin. I'll just give you a very easy example. As a priest, over the years, I've prepared a number of couples for marriage. And usually, more often than not is the case, especially when I've been assigned to parishes closer to the city, where you have a greater concentration of young adults. In my last assignment, easily, and this may be a very conservative estimate, but easily 4 out of 5 couples that came to me for marriage preparation were already living together before marriage. Okay, so they're cohabiting, as we say. Living in sin, another way to put it. Okay, now, that, by the way, for most young adults today in the population, is the norm. So that's not a shock to anyone. It doesn't really surprise anyone that Jack and Jill are living together before they're married, because that's pretty normal these days. So the shock value is really not there. But it's a scandal nevertheless, because by their poor example, this young adult couple, we'll just call them Jack and Jill for argument's sake, are giving horrible example to their siblings, their extended family, and to their friends. So they purport to make a mockery of the sacrament of marriage because they are living together in sin, yet come before God's holy altar and make vows. Now again, remember, there's no shock here anymore because it's so commonplace, but it is leading others into sin because eventually those younger siblings, the peers who are not yet married, they will say, huh, look, I guess it doesn't really matter anymore that you don't or do live together before marriage. It doesn't seem to matter. Father Smagatin DiMartino gladly stood there witnessing their vows. It doesn't matter. I guess that rules out the window. We don't follow that anymore. And so little by little, there's this erosion about this surety about the church's teaching on premarital sex, fornication, and chastity. Again, no shock value, but it is leading others into sin. Here's another example. When parents casually just omit going to Mass on Sundays, and then by doing so cause their children to miss Mass, and if they don't have a grave reason for missing Mass, let's say, for example, you're impeded, let's just say, for argument's sake, today because of bad weather, which apparently is, I think, gone, right? But let's just say today would be a good example. You could have made an excuse, but for good reason, because it would have been unsafe or imprudent for you to leave the house. Fair enough. But I'm not talking about those kind of situations. I'm talking about just sort of the casual dismissal. We're on vacation. We're not even going to try. We're not even going to go to Mass. So the children are taught implicitly, unless the parents talk to the children and say, you know, mom and dad made a boo-boo today called a sin, and we should have gone to Mass, and we caused you to miss Mass, which is also wrong. But if they don't say anything, what they're implicitly telling their children is that, hey, it's okay. If you don't want to go, it's all right. Christmas and Easter is good enough. Let's just settle for that. That means practicing Catholics now. And you see these children don't grow up with a sense that missing Mass in that particular instance was wrong. So actions, words, or thought, does anyone get shocked? Does anyone get surprised? No. But there are still actions, words, or attitudes that lead others into sin, especially our young. So it's important for us to be mindful that this gospel calls us to not think in a worldly way. Not to think as human beings merely do what is conventional wisdom, but to think as God does. I'll give you another example. How often do I hear young parents who are open to life and generous really reject their parents and their siblings and their friends who are tempting them to get sterilized or to use contraception? And what do the parents of the adult children say because they're having more children? You know, I never planned on my retirement being spent caring for my grandchildren. Oh, I never had any intention of you having more than two kids. Can't you guys get some self-control? You know, there are things out there that we can do to fix that. These are not godly thoughts. These are very worldly thoughts. Well, let's get the tubes tied. Let's go for the vasectomy. Let's just go do it because you know what? I just don't want to have to handle this anymore. Those kinds of suggestions are temptations to abandon one's vocation to be open to life in the marital state. Or, for example, another very easy one to see, and perhaps very pernicious, but very subtle, is particular friendships between men and women that are threats to each other's vocations, especially when they're married or marriage is involved. Very, very detrimental. You know, in the workforce today, and I think the trend continues to go this way, men and women have never worked more closely side by side with one another. A lot of the boundaries, and there used to be professions that were mostly just men, and there used to be professions that were mostly just women, and some of those are still around, but by and large, if a member of the opposite sex wants to go into that profession, it's possible. You see more and more now professions that were once dominated by women where men are making inroads and vice versa. So the boundaries between men and women are very blurred. There's very, at times, very little distinction. Some of those become unavoidable. But what is particularly dangerous is that if members of the opposite sex, especially if one or both of them are married, have particular friendships with members of the opposite sex so that that other person becomes, in a way, their surrogate spouse, their pseudo-husband or wife. How does that happen? Well, I don't want to tell my wife what's going on because she's going to nag me and get mad. So I can confide with Susie because Susie's not invested, but she's kind and compassionate and willing to listen. Well, eventually, an emotional bond forms between those two people. And then eventually, as I've seen so often happen, an end of a marriage. They will find enough reasons not to be married to the person they're actually married to and see in Susie all the great qualities that the real Mrs. doesn't have. Goodbye. And in a country and in a society with no-fault divorce, very easy. Very easy. And it happens more often than you think. And even if adultery isn't really happening, like literally happening, there is an emotional adultery. There is a lack of single-heartedness between spouses. Someone else has entered the picture. We have to be very guarded against those friendships. I know in particular we priests have to be very guarded with those friendships, especially with women. Because, again, so many are in bad marriages. And where do they go looking for solace? In the arms of the wrong man, when that man should be free to conduct his ministry in the church, not tied or fettered down by the concerns of one person who chooses to monopolize him. Oh, I lament seeing brother priests leave the priesthood in particularly this kind of fashion. And woe to those women who cause it. Pernicious, subtle, but nevertheless true. So remember, our Lord here at the end is not scolding St. Peter because he dislikes St. Peter. He's actually scolding St. Peter because he loves him. And he's saying to him implicitly, Peter, if you are going to lead this church, if you are going to in fact be the rock, which I just made you two verses ago, then you have to put on in thinking a godly way of thinking, not a worldly way of thinking about how the church should be run. And this is why we must pray for our clergy, especially for our bishops, our priests, and our Holy Father, that they will be guided by godly thoughts, not worldly thoughts that are only pleasing to men. And let us pray for one another as well, that in our particular vocations, we too may be guarded against all those threats to our vocations, things which tend to try to derail us, whether it's our own scandalous behavior, our own particular friendships, our own casualness when it comes to leading others into sin, that we may be found worthy to enter eternal life, because we have been conduits and not obstacles for those who wish to enter into heaven. O Mary, conceived without sin,